Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So we're in the context of the early chapters of Mark. And Austin's been laying out the case that Jesus is king through Jesus' repeated emphasis in Mark on these claims of authority. Jesus alone has the authority to do, and then Jesus does all of these things that cause people to either see his authority or to reject his claims of authority. And last week we really focused on the binary nature of that choice. Nobody is indifferent to Jesus. They either reject the authority that he claims, or they hear him when he calls and says, "Follow me." And so we talked about in chapter 3, sort of the different ways that this plays out. Even to the point where at the end of chapter 3, Jesus makes this bold statement redefining family. What are the actual bonds that connect you to Jesus? It's not even the blood of his heritage, his actual biological mother and brothers. It's faith. It's accepting his authority claim and believing in him. But we skipped over verses 22 to 30 because it needs more than the 5 minutes that I had for it. Austin, would you read verses 22 through 30?
And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, and the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. They were saying he has an unclean spirit."
All right, let's work through the structure of this text a little bit. First is this accusation in verse 22. They're using this title in their accusation of a Philistine deity. It's a title in Jewish thought for the prince of demons. So Jesus has made this claim that he is king implicitly, that he has this authority that no one else can match. And the religious rulers are coming along and saying, no, the authority that you have is actually given to you by the prince of demons. So that royal language is in the phrase that they use. The scribes are not denying Jesus' miracle. They're not saying this is a parlor trick. There's nothing to see here. There's nothing actually happening. They're reinterpreting them. And again, it comes back to the binary that's so important in chapter 3. You're not going to be indifferent to Jesus. You're not going to be casual about him. You're either going to submit to him, or you're going to seek for a way to destroy him, which is what the text said. And so now they're going to do this by slander. Their charge is not ignorance. It is defiant inversion. They're going to call evil good, and they're going to call good evil. That is the bold claim that they're going to make. Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, writes, "To resist the power of God when it is manifestly displayed is to be worse than the devils." The devils even acknowledge the power of God and the rightfulness of God. They just hate him. And when we see the work of God and we deny that it is the work of God, we're putting ourselves in a different category here. So then you get Jesus' response, starting in verse 23. He refutes the logic of the point that they're making, that Satan wouldn't sabotage his own kingdom. A house divided cannot stand. So it's an argument from absurdity. If Satan casts out Satan, then the kingdom of Satan collapses. So that's not something that Satan would be interested in doing. And so when Jesus casts out demons, when he exercises, it can't be evidence of Satan's power. It has to be evidence of a greater power, because only a greater power would cast out and collapse the kingdom of Satan. Jesus is, Sinclair Ferguson calls it, the invader who breached Satan's stronghold and is now casting out. And then Jesus uses this miniature parable of the strong man, starting in verse 27. So the strong man is Satan. The house is the world that's under his sway. The goods are people under the power of Satan, people trapped in bondage to Satan. Christ is the stronger man, comes in, binds. He doesn't bind by deception or by cleverness. He simply overpowers him. He is simply stronger. Jesus is king. He doesn't need tricks. He doesn't need careful planning. Sometimes we can view the world as though it is this cosmic struggle between good and evil that is really, really close. And we just know that in the end, Jesus is going to get the ball over the goal line. Yay, we win. It is not that close. The stronger man is that much stronger. And so he just goes in, overpowers by divine authority, and takes what belongs to him. The Westminster Larger Catechism says, Christ overcomes Satan, all the powers of darkness, and rescues his elect out of their dominion. I mean, what a glorious thing to think about is in bondage and imprisoned, Christ came for us. Not, I stole the keys and broke through my bonds, and Jesus opened the door so that I could walk out. I was imprisoned in bondage and sin. And Jesus, the stronger man, comes in, binds my captor, and sets me free. Absolutely remarkable. Then he moves to this warning. I'll go quickly through the text, and then we'll dig deeper, more deeply into some parts. But let me ask you something. Have you ever, when you think about this text, or you think about the idea of the passage about the unforgivable sin, you probably don't have it memorized, but would you ever think about this text as containing maybe the most astonishing promise in all of Scripture? If I asked you to think about the astonishing hope given by the promises of Scripture, is this a passage you would come to? I suspect not. It would not be on my list. But look very closely at verse 28. Do you see an astonishing promise? Do you see in there a remarkable source of hope? What does it say? All sins will be forgiven. Whatever it is, and we'll get to the exception here in a moment, but whatever it is you've done will be forgiven. And you think, well, yeah, he means that the first six times I do it. And then Scripture says, no, seven times 70 is as many times as that sin lays hold of you. J.C. Ryle said, the sins of Saul, the sins of Manasseh, the sins of Peter, the sins of the thief on the cross, all sins may be forgiven. I mean, it's just stunning. It's absolutely incredible, the breadth of God's grace and forgiveness. And we'll see in the sermon today how that even extends beyond the first step of forgiveness. That when God forgives sin, it's actually the beginning of a journey, not the end. Then in verse 29, we get this exception. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. So the term for blaspheme here, if you were just translating it in Greek, independent of context, and you just looked it up in the dictionary and said, what does this word mean in Greek? It would say deliberate slander, comma, malicious reviling. That's what the word means. Deliberate slander, malicious reviling. And the more interesting Greek phrase, because that's pretty straightforward, is this never has forgiveness, which is a long, complicated Greek phrase that I'm not good enough at Greek and never was good enough at Greek to pronounce for you. But what it means is, what it literally says is, does not have forgiveness unto the age to come. Doesn't have the kind of forgiveness that saves. Doesn't have saving forgiveness. Doesn't have the type of redemptive forgiveness that is necessary. This is a permanent state, not a one-time act. The blasphemy and the lack of forgiveness are not one-offs. They are permanent states. They're conditions. It's not a particular word or deed. It's a condition, a state of impenitence and hardness that we'll talk more about, where men willingly extinguish the light that the Spirit would put in front of them. Let's talk about what the sin is and is not. What this sin is, Well, it has to be what's actually happening in this passage. However we draw the circle around what includes this sin, it has to involve what Jesus is pointing to right here. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense that Jesus would say this. And so that is attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. It is taking the work that God does by his Spirit, and this will sound like a strange phrase, but and giving the glory to Satan for that work. Because you revile the work, you think the work that the Spirit is doing is evil, and the glory is given to Satan because that work is evil. What also seems to be implicit in what's happening here, the religious rulers are no dummies. And Jesus makes the logical point that's pretty straightforward. Guys, Satan is not going to tear down his own house. This cannot be the work of Satan that I'm using to cast out Satan. That's not a thing. And so they are willfully rejecting what they know to be true. And again, it's a condition. It's not a one-time thing. They're going to have this ongoing, and you'll see it all through the Gospels, and you'll see it all the way through to the end of Mark, and you'll see it into the life of the early church. They will reject what they know at an intellectual level to be true. And then if you want to sort of combine those things and say, all right, what's the one sentence that describes what this sin is? It's a fixed hostility toward the Spirit's testimony to Christ. The Spirit testifies to Christ. That's what's happening in this passage. Jesus is displaying his power, and the Spirit is revealing in the world the power of Christ, the authority of Christ, the truth about Christ. And what the religious rulers are doing is having a hostility toward that testimony. No, that is not true. In fact, it is evil. It is wicked. It is wrong. That's what this sin is. What is it not? It's not doubt. I love what Austin said a couple weeks ago, that we need to be very careful that we don't use doubt as an excuse to dig into and search into the truths that God says and reveals to us. Doubt is not a sin. Choosing to remain in doubt rather than grow closer to God and dig into his word and have those doubts relieved by word and Spirit, that's often probably a sin. But it's not this sin. Backsliding. I don't know how many of y'all grew up in the church context that I grew up in, but there's always this lightning bolt fear of backsliding. And that is unforgivable sin. You said you followed Jesus. You called yourself a Christian. And then with your behavior, you walked away from Jesus for 3 months, 6 months, 6 years, whatever. That's not what this is talking about. And I suspect Austin will have more to say about that when we get to Hebrews 6. This is not a sin that you can stumble into by accident. If you're a tender, conscienced, soft-hearted believer, this is not a sin you can just stumble into. You have tender-hearted people who think that they've had moments of thinking something about God that a Christian could never think about God. That's why I'm so glad you all don't get to see the darkness of my heart at times. You can think horrible things about God. You can think God is not good. That's a horrible thing to think about God. That is a doubt that needs to be brought to God rather than withheld from him and hidden from. You can't hide it from him. But that is not this sin. That's not what's being talked about here. The Westminster Confession of Faith and the Heidelberg Catechism give us really good anchors for this. We need to remember there's no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. If you desire to repent of your sin, by definition, you have not committed this sin. This sin is a persistent hardness. I will not hear, I will only hate what the Spirit testifies about Jesus. And somebody who says, oh Lord, forgive me of that doubt and unbelief, is not persisting in resisting what the Spirit says about Jesus. It's not what's happening there. So the teaching emphasis in this text we focus on the terrifying justness of Jesus. But there is a sin. There's a hardness of unbelief that will not be forgiven. And that is, God is terrifyingly just. He has said, there is no name in heaven and earth in which you could be saved except the name of Christ. And so these who are rejecting Christ and persist in that rejection and attribute the work of the Spirit to point to Christ, to Satan, there is no forgiveness for that, for them. That's terrifyingly just. It is just, but that's scary, that God will actually deal with us according to either our sins or Christ's righteousness, but no blending of the two. And an emphasis of this text is that Jesus is infinitely merciful. So much forgiveness. Everything you can imagine that you have done or wanted to do or fear that you would do, or all of that can be placed at the foot of the cross, washed by the blood. Absolutely remarkable. And so the text isn't here to scare the tender conscience. It's to highlight what the religious rulers are doing in this text so that you continue to see the contrast that is the theme of this chapter. And it causes us to guard against spiritual cynicism and pride and rebellion. Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts like those in the wilderness. That is God's warning for us. And texts like this are exactly that same warning. Do not harden your heart. Sinclair Ferguson says, the unforgivable sin is not about the weakness of faith. It's about the refusal of faith, even when the evidence is undeniable. So that's what this passage means. That's what Jesus is talking about here. It makes a lot of sense where Mark includes this, given the context of the specific point that's coming to a head here, which is Jesus' authority and how people respond to it, even his own family. And then you get this extreme case of response to it, which is resist to the point of calling good evil and attributing it to Satan. And for that, there is no forgiveness. What questions do you have about that? Or I have a couple of sort of common questions as well, but I want to hear your questions on this sin. This is an important issue to understand. John?
Would you say this is, I mean, not that it's impossible in our day and age, but that it was a unique thing that was being revealed during Jesus' earthly ministry, since they had the signs and wonders present in front of them that they should have known to look for?
I think, great question. Could somebody commit this sin today, or was it unique to Jesus' earthly ministry? I think the sin can occur today. The context is different. So the scribes saw Jesus' miracles in person and attributed those miracles to Satan. And so for us, it's like, all right, well, if Jesus were here and he were doing miracles and I did what they did, I see how that sin would correspond. But the Spirit still works in pointing to Christ today, just in different ways. The Spirit reveals gospel light through the church, in worship, through the preaching of the Word, through the teaching of the Word. The Spirit is shining a light on Christ through those types of activities. And so if someone with full awareness and hostility slanders that work of the Spirit and persists in that, I think it's the same sin. I do think that's what Hebrews 6 is talking about. Hebrews 6, where it says, you know, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit. What does it mean for someone to have shared in the Holy Spirit and yet still not be in Christ? I think it's it's such a beautiful picture of this today with baptism. There's a real sense in which these things happen to us, all those things that'll be listed in Hebrews 6, by being connected to the visible church, regardless of whether we're connected to the invisible church. And so when someone comes under the waters of baptism and grows up in the faith, and it gets to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit, probably even take sacraments along the way, and like that person grows up with the light of the Holy Spirit pointing to and shining on Christ, and then goes on later in life to call that work evil. Want nothing to do with it. That is ruinous. That is destructive. It is a lie. If they persist in that, that is a modern day example of what this is. Great question. And it's why we need to pay attention. Do not harden our hearts, especially our children. It's why you need to ask questions rather than keep doubts or fears, or when you think you see inconsistency, or when you think you see error, when you think you see hypocrisy, you need to bring those up to your parents and your elders and your pastor, because it would be much better for you to understand what's actually happening and then choose to accept or reject Christianity than for you to build a narrative in your mind of, oh, religion is the place where my parents thought they were perfect. Everybody at the church thought they were perfect, but at home I know who they really were. And Christianity is just about keeping that secret and private at home. That'll destroy you. That'll destroy your heart. Other questions?
You said something about we'll be dealt with according to our sin or by Christ's
righteousness.
Yes.
At the judgment, there are only two possible conversations about you that can take place. And we like to imagine that there's a third conversation that will take place. We like to imagine there's one where the judge says, Nick, I'm so proud of all these good things that you did. You were pretty good most of the time. And those places where you weren't pretty good, and those other parts of the time, I'm going to give you Jesus. You're welcome. That's the conversation we think is going to happen. There is no such thing. There are two conversations that will happen at the judgment. Nick, do you want to talk about your works or Christ's? I want to talk about Christ's. I would prefer not to talk about my works, lest I perish. Go full Isaiah 6 on you. I'm in trouble. Right? That's what I mean. There's only one conversation that can take place, and we like to imagine there's a third, and the Sadducees certainly imagined that they were going to stand before God and have a third conversation. And it was going to start with, don't you know who I am?
Is this then, like, contextually, is this basically like the pronouncement Jesus made saying that Sodom and Gomorrah would rise up and condemn you because if the works had been done in them?
Yep.
Is that the same?
Exactly. And you have to put everything Jesus does with respect to Israel in the New Testament in that holistic Bible context. He came first for the lost sheep of Israel. Like he doesn't stutter when he says that. He is the Messiah of Israel. And there, corporate, there were lots of individuals pulled out of Israel to reveal that they were true Israel, true sons of Abraham. But Israel corporately, the visible church part of Israel, rejected Jesus. They did this. And so Jesus says things like that. And then that comes to fruition in AD 70.
In Romans 1, you know, to a Gentile context, makes the same sort of like the same logic. You know, what's been made plain to you, you clearly see this, and yep. Your rejection of it is your condemnation.
And that's the terrifying, the warning that we've got to hear is, do not harden your hearts, because there is a point of hardening where sometimes God looks at a hardened heart and says, stay there. Fine. I will give you exactly what you want. And Romans 1 talks about, like, it is terrifying. How do we respond to somebody who might be on this path when we see this type of rejection of the Spirit's illumination? So this would not be somebody who's never heard about Jesus. This would be somebody who is in and around the church, and it appears they have a real hardness toward the Spirit's illumination of Jesus. The question would be, do we confront, or do we just give up because this passage says they can't be saved? Well, the good news is we don't judge hearts. Like, we have no idea. Until someone is dead, where are they going to end up in their thinking and their believing and their position with respect to Christ? So we preach Christ, not just from the pulpit, but in all the lives that you lead. Preach Christ. Make your life a visible manifestation of the work of Christ. Have a testimony where you can speak about Christ and point toward Christ by the Spirit. And we pray for softening. Those are the two things we can do. How do you work with a hard heart? You preach Christ and you pray for softening. If someone is resistant, you pray that God would grant repentance. Paul says that in 2 Timothy. We can warn, we can judge in the sense of we're judging fruit to see if they will know your Christians by your love. There's a pretty automatic inverse of that. If you have not love, you have not Christ. And that's exactly what you're doing when you think through that, is making a judgment of, can I see the fruit of Christ in your life? So if you can't, you can warn people, you preach Christ, and you pray for softened heart, but only God can determine when a heart is finally hardened. That's not something we could ever do. Think about the thief on the cross. Anybody see that coming? I mean, you talk about 11th hour, 59th minute, 59th second. And our response to that should be, praise God. He can save anybody, anywhere, at any moment. God doesn't have the problem that the people had in the parable of the laborers. In the parable of the laborers, they would have looked at the thief on the cross and said, you can't just show up at the last minute and have Jesus. I've been following Jesus for a long time. No, it doesn't work this way. God doesn't have the heart of the brother in the prodigal son. I've done all the good stuff for so long. He goes off and acts like a moron, and he gets a good feast. God will save anybody, anywhere, at any time. And our response is to rejoice. Other questions about this text?
So you mentioned earlier, this is something that we're more concerned about with those who are maybe baptized into or in around the church. It was considered edgy 15 years ago or some, that you'd see young people who like reading Richard Dawkins filming themselves committing the unforgivable sin about somebody they don't believe exists. But it sounds from like what you're saying, like this has to be somebody who has been exposed to the work of the Spirit.
That's right. You have to know the light you're rejecting and hate that light. And again, it's not a single act. So in the legal world, you call this a magic words requirement. Like, there are no magic words here. That by somebody saying those magic words, saying exactly what the scribe said here, and saying they believe them, or even thinking they do believe them. There's no magic words that make this sin happen. It's a persistent state of unbelief that cannot be correctly and fully identified until the race is run. And it will be Jesus, the Lord and Judge of all the earth, who will identify this sin. It will not be any of us. And so preach Christ and pray for softened hearts.
When you were talking about reformers, how did they interpret this?
I would say the common thread of most of the wrong interpretations are some sort of magic words requirement. That it is an act that someone can commit, and even if they later regret it or sought repentance for it, they would not find. What you're going to see in the scribes is not they're going to seek Jesus' favor later and he's going to refuse to give it. You're going to see them put him on a cross and mock him. That's the most important through line of this sin, is the persistence of it, not the one-time act. And most of the wrong views of this passage really look for one specific wrong-time act, some sort of magic words you could say. Which is why Jake's question was utterly reasonable. Which is, could you tell me what those words are? And I need to think through my Rolodex if I've ever said them.
If Paul the Apostle was certainly believed that.
If the unforgivable, think about this for a moment. The unforgivable sin is not, remember circles of meaning, right? So the unforgivable sin is not a dot, it's a circle, whole bunch of different ways that unforgivable sin could manifest. But do you know what's not inside of this circle? Standing outside of a circle, holding the coats of men who are stoning a martyr for Jesus and believing in your heart that this is good and right and true. That's not in this circle. That's back to the all sins will be forgiven. What are we talking about? You're kidding me. That will be forgiven? Yes, in the most glorious, explosive way. Any other questions? All right, let's dip our toe into the next text for a moment. Let's go to chapter 4. Let me talk about one aspect of this and then leave the rest, the harder part, to Austin next week. So here you've got the parable of the sower, but also built into this the purpose of the parables. And remember our theme, people responding differently to Jesus. How differently people can respond to the authority claims of Jesus, to the Spirit shedding light on Jesus. So in Mark 4, the first thing you have is the parable itself. Jesus is going to teach from the boat, and it's also interesting, Jesus sort of separates himself from the crowd, and it's a visual picture of this spiritual division that's starting to unfold, where there's going to be those who are with Jesus and those who are apart from Jesus. And we got that at the word level in chapter 3. Now you're getting it at the visual level as Jesus pulls himself apart, and you're going to see that play out more and more throughout the gospel. Then you get this familiar parable, four types of soil, only one of them is fruitful. But there's a repeated word in this. Kate, will you read 1 through 9?
Again he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it in the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
That word that's translated in verse 9, hear, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, that word shows up four times in what Kate just read. Sometimes it's translated hear, sometimes it's translated listen, but it's the same word, just depending on whether it's the imperative or the infinitive. That is a really simple word, but it's deceptively simple. That word is critical to what's happening here. Haha, no pun intended. I guess the pun was intended. It's just a bad pun. The basic definition is listen, just hear audibly. But the way the word is used is more about paying attention in order to understand, in order to obey. Like that sequence, paying attention in order to understand, in order to obey, is what's happening when Jesus uses this word. And his audience would have recognized that. It comes from the Hebrew concept of Shema, which is a type of hearing that isn't just listening. It's hearing unto obedience. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That hear is Shema, which is hear and obey. Hear, understand, and follow. That pattern. It's not just notice the sound. It is receive this in your soul and bear fruit from it. That's the Hebrew concept. And so it has a lot of weight in the Gospels when this word is used. And then the apostles will carry on the weight of that word in the epistles. What does Paul say about hearing in the book of Romans? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's the same word, the same concept. Pay attention, understand, and obey. That's how faith comes. Jesus in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. And what's the result of that hearing? They know me and they follow me. Hear, understand, obey. Matthew 7, everyone who hears these words and does them is like a wise man who hear, understand, obey. That's the pattern. Hearing is the first act of faith. But hearing in the Bible is not complete without a response. And that's why you can get passages like Matthew 13 where there's actually judgment for not hearing. Seeing that they do not see, hearing that they do not hear, nor do they understand, covenant curses. Hebrews 3, what Austin preached a couple of weeks ago. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So you've started the process of hearing, but the understanding and the obedience is lacking. And so you didn't actually hear. And so this is the irony that Mark is trying to use. Mark uses a lot of irony. And coming out of chapter 3, and we're focused on these two responses to Jesus, and he's going to give this parable, and there's going to be a lot of meaning in the parable itself. But there's even a lot of meanings in the way he's setting the stage for the parable. The crowds hear Jesus' voice. Do they understand? No. And so they don't obey. The religious rulers hear his voice. They do understand. They know exactly what Jesus is claiming. And they do not obey. So they did not really hear in the biblical sense of hear. They did not have ears to hear. The disciples hear. And what do they do when they don't understand? Well, we're about to see that. They ask questions. Lord, what in the world are you talking about? And then what do they do once they understand? They obey. Not perfectly, the way sinful fallen humans obey, which is pretty good some of the time. Hear, understand, obey. You're going to see that over and over again. And so what Jesus is going to say, the point of the parables is to test who really hears. The word of God is going out. Did you really hear it? Well, how do I know if I heard it? Well, if I really heard it in a biblical sense, I understood it, I sought to understand it, and I obeyed. I sought to obey. That's how I know that I heard. So the parable is not going to be about farming techniques. It's going to be about how heart responses affect our hearing and our ability to respond to the word. Let me cover one other quick thing, and then I'll leave the rest of the parable to next week. Go down to 10, 11, and 12. Amanda, could you read 10 through 12?
And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn.
So you can hear in that a lot of what we just covered in terms of how this is playing out. Let me talk for just a minute, though, about one other concept in this passage that can sometimes be misunderstood. The word mystery, or the word secret, the mystery of the kingdom of God, this word mysterion. There are lots of ways that people think about religions having mysteries or secrets. They write lots of exciting books about them, and they make movies, and they can be causes of suspicion and act like there's some great intrigue or some conspiracy or some the people in power are pulling something off here. None of that is present in the Greek word mysterion. None of it. It's not the way the New Testament uses that word whatsoever. Nor is it the way that our brothers and sisters in the Eastern Orthodox Church use the word. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, there's a reverence for and a love for the mysteries of the faith, by which they mean things that cannot be known, things that are only within the minds of God. Now, that's a concept. There is such thing in the Bible as those things that God knows that we cannot know. My ways are not your ways. That is a very real concept. That is not this concept. That is not what this word is for. It is not what's being talked about here. This concept is actually just the opposite. And it's really important we get how the New Testament uses this concept, because Jesus talks about this and then the apostles pick up on it through the letters. This is something that was previously hidden that God has made known. It is something that God has graciously revealed, something that we would not have known because it was hidden, except God revealed it. In the book of Daniel, the equivalent of this is used, talking about the hidden things of God that God then shows, reveals to his people. So in the New Testament, don't overthink this. I know it's Sunday school, but what is the mystery of God that was hidden that God by his grace made known? Jesus! The Sunday school answer is right for once. Yeah, that's what he's talking about here. Ephesians 3, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs in Christ, that Jesus' salvation was so great, he swept him in. Romans 16, the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed. Colossians 1, the mystery hidden for ages, which is Christ in you. That's the mystery of the New Testament, because it was formerly hidden and God in his grace has made it known. So here, the purpose of the parables is that God, through them, is testing who actually hears, who has ears to hear, by their response to the mystery that is being made known through the parables, which is Christ. And that's why parables, which can, in one sense, be so simple. It's always funny to me when people say, Jesus loved to teach through stories. He just met people where they were and brought things down to simplicity and taught through stories. And you're like, well, when Jesus talks about teaching through stories, he says it's to confuse people. If they don't have ears to hear, it's to confuse them. It doesn't. They don't see the mystery that is revealed. So don't see this as Jesus hiding the kingdom arbitrarily. He's doing the opposite. He is graciously revealing it to those who have ears to hear. And he is confirming the blindness, to switch metaphors, as scripture does, of those who have not been given eyes to see. He's giving them over to their rebellion. So the parables, this is a great line, the parables are a mercy to the humble and a judgment to the hard-hearted. That's what the parables are. And then next week we'll dig into this particular parable.